For this morning, what we want to consider, the grace of our Lord. And interesting, as the scriptures were read in Isaiah 53, it kind of paves the way for what we're going to consider this morning and even to our meditation and coming to the table of remembrance. And we believe a God in providence and how God is the one who so orchestrates these things. So I would ask that you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm sorry, chapter 8. That's why I hesitated. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's verse 9. The number 9 was in my mind there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And actually, I'll begin the reading at verse 1 because it'll help us to put verse 9 into context. So I'll begin the reading from verses 1 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power, I bear witness, yes, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship in the ministering to the saints. And this, not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. Insomuch that we exhorted Titus that as he had made a beginning before, so he would also complete in you this grace also. But as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by way of commandment, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity also of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And there's our focus here. Verse 9 of this passage comes to us in the context in which Paul is urging the Corinthians to follow through on a commitment they made. They made this commitment to provide a gift for the saints that are suffering, most likely those in Jerusalem. And Paul tells them about the Macedonians, and he brings up the Macedonians to help stir up the Corinthians to get moving on their commitment. And then he also sends Titus to them to also help the Corinthians to carry through on their commitment. But then we read in verse 8, he says, I don't speak by way of commandment. I'm not going to command you to give this gift. He says, I do this, I want to prove your sincerity through the earnestness of others, that is, the Macedonians. If you look at verse 1, it says, moreover, we make known to you the grace of God which have been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and of their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. They were poor, brethren. They had less. And yet they had a zeal, they had a desire to be partakers in giving to this gift and ministering to the saints, that they, verse 3, for according to their power, and Paul says, I bear witness, yes, and beyond their power, that is beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty in regard to this grace, that is, this gift, in the fellowship of ministering to the saints. So here these brethren, they have little, and yet they're begging Paul, take this. And Paul realized they gave beyond their means. They've actually exposed themselves to lack because they gave beyond their ability. And Paul is saying this to the Corinthians. If you look back at verse 8, he says, I'm not commanding you to do this, but as putting to the test the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love. And then this is the clincher. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Verse 9 is a final thing to tug at the hearts of the Corinthians to get them moving to their commitments. Now, Paul is not using gimmicks. He's not using guilt manipulation because they have already made this desire, this intention to be known that they would do this nearly a year before. If you look at verse 10, and herein I give my judgment, for this is expedient for you who were the first to make a beginning a year ago, not only to do, but also to will. But now, complete the doing also, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be the completion also out of your ability. And then he goes on. So a year ago, they've already expressed the willing. They step, we're in. We're ready to do this. But Paul says, now you need to carry it out. And so Paul is using motivations of the Macedonians. And then with Titus, look at verse 6. Insomuch that we exhorted Titus that as he had made a beginning before, so he would also complete in you this grace also. And that Titus would encourage the Corinthians. He's sending Titus to remind them, to help motivate them. And then you know in 1 Corinthians, the chapter of spiritual gifts and how there was many gifts God had deposited in that church of prophecy, of giving, of speaking in other tongues, of interpreting tongues, and all these gifts. And notice how he makes reference to those things in verse 7. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in your love to us, see that you also abound in this grace. So you have many gifts, many talents, many abilities in which you abound in, and even your love to us, but see that you also abound in this as well. So again, this is what Paul is seeking to do. This is the context in which we find this verse. And so he brings to the fore the grace of the Lord. In other words, he plants the cross in the midst of this as he seeks to give this instruction or motivate them to carry through on their commitment. So as we consider verse 9, firstly, we consider a reminder of the grace of our Lord. A reminder of the grace of our Lord. Verse 9 says, for you know. This is not something they don't know. This is something that they do know. And that's why I call it a reminder. They are simply being reminded of this grace so that they may conduct themselves in a Christian manner, in a God-honoring manner in their giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this grace, this context suggests that the grace, a description of this grace here, is a self-giving, benevolent love. That's how I describe it. a self-giving, benevolent love. The Macedonians were benevolent. And it says that they first gave of their own selves. And then they gave themselves in this gift. Look at verse 5 of chapter 8. Speaking of the Macedonians, they had begged to give. And this, not as we had hoped, but first they gave of their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. So they had it in the right order. Giving is not just the money. It's not just the gift in and of itself. That's not the most important part about giving. It's giving of oneself to the Lord. Like the widow with the two mites, it wasn't much. But Jesus said she gave more than they all. She didn't have much, and that's all she had. But this is a woman who had already given herself to God, to Jehovah God. And therefore, she regarded whatever she had, it belongs to the Lord. And so she gave of all that she had, and she gave much more sacrificially than all the wealthy who was pouring in their bag of coins into the treasury. And so the Macedonians, they first gave of themselves to the Lord. And that's why I call this when Paul says in this chapter, because he begins, "We make known to you the grace of God." He's speaking about God's grace. God's grace as operative in the Macedonians. But supremely, we see the grace in Jesus. And so we come at verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's why I say that this grace in this context refers to a self-giving, benevolent love. And who was more self-giving and more benevolent than the Lord Jesus Christ? No one can compare. And Jesus, he became poor for your sakes. This self-giving is giving of oneself, right? He became poor. This benevolent grace, he wasn't seeking his own. He was seeking the benefit of others. He became poor in order that others may become rich. It was benevolent. And it was a loving grace for your sakes. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And that's the love of God. Focusing upon the well-being of the object, love, without finding or seeking any personal gain or personal advantage. God's love to us adds nothing to God. It adds nothing to God. God doesn't achieve something that he never had by loving us. Acts 17, we read, "God is not served with men's hands as though he needed anything." God isn't lacking in love. He isn't lacking in satisfaction. Jesus, the Son of God, coming into the world, becoming a man, it did not enhance or improve who he was as the Son of God. No, God is perfect. God is satisfied within himself. Even in his work of salvation, it doesn't improve. It doesn't enhance God's character in his being. There was nothing lacking in God. And so the love of God is something that is amazing. It is a love that is surely upon, it is a sovereign love, but it seeks the benefit of the object's love at no personal gain to himself. And then in chapter 9, it speaks about, "Let each man do according as he hath purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And there was no one more cheerful and desirous to do what he did in terms of this work of salvation than Jesus. Although it was agonizing, we read, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now we come secondly, and we'll spend most of our time here, a description of the grace of our Lord. We consider a reminder. He tells the Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to consider a description of this grace of our Lord. And summary, and I like how Hughes mentioned this in his commentary, he impoverished himself. He impoverished himself. He made himself poor. Look at the verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And that's the essence of it. He impoverished himself. And this becoming poor has reference to his incarnation, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What happened? Son of God, he left the glory of heaven in the immediate presence of his Father to come into this fallen world to become a man. Yet he continued to be God, but he acquired humanity to himself. And this was unspeakably humiliating for the Son of God to become a man, for the Word to become flesh. There was nothing for him to gain personally by becoming a man. Remember, Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 5, he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. He was longing to go back to be with his Father in heaven. And so this incarnation, that is him becoming a man, this is how he impoverished himself by becoming a man. Here we're talking about the Godhead, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, enjoying perfect communion with his Father in heaven. And there you have the Spirit of God, the triune God. We must remember, brethren, there is nothing lacking in the being of God. There was nothing lacking in God's joy and his satisfaction that God had to create a world to become complete in himself. I remember reading a poem, and I can't remember who it was, but I think it was one of those, it was a poem written by a black poet, and it speaks about how God was lonely, so he made a man. That's not biblical theology. That's not true theology about God. God was never lonely, and God was never alone. And so God did not need man to keep him company. Like, we get lonely, we live alone, so we may want to buy a dog to keep us company. God didn't create man like we may want to have a pet to kind of give us a little company. No. So he impoverished himself. Now, his riches. It says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. What constituted his riches? Certainly has nothing to do with money. Nothing to do with money. And I suggest to you that what constituted his riches was that there was a shared glory with the Father before the creation. And as I mentioned, John 17, verse 5, there was a shared glory with the Father before the creation. And now, Father, he says, glorify me with your own self with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That was his riches. That was his riches. The shared glory with his Father. Can you imagine? And even as your pastor is bringing you through the book of Revelation, and you get something of these pictures, and We're getting something of a sight, things to help us. God has given us these pictures to help us get some idea of what heaven is like. And we know that the reality is far exceeds the pictures. And we cannot imagine what that was like. For him to leave that, to come into a world like this, it was a tremendous step. It was indeed impoverishing himself. You think like a wealthy person living in a mansion and associates with high society, and he leaves everything to go move into the inner city or go to a country where there is all poverty and all poor and the filth and squalor and the violence and death all around them in order to help those people that are in need. Going from the mansion down into the squalor of poverty. We think of that as a tremendous step down. But that can't compare to the Son of God leaving the glory of heaven and coming into the world. The Word became flesh through Mary, this Hebrew maid who conceived by the agency of the Holy Spirit. He came and he was born there in Nazareth. And that brings me to the other aspect of his riches. Not only did he have this shared glory with the Father, but he enjoyed the adoration of his creatures who recognized him for who he truly was. He enjoyed the adoration of his creatures who recognized him for who he truly was. And isn't it frustrating when you're misunderstood? And when you're falsely accused of something that you didn't do? Or when people look at your character and say, this is the kind of person that you are, and you're not that kind of person at all, that they said, at all, excuse me. And yet you're being accused and being treated and being tried in a court of human opinion and treated by society in such a way that is contrary to who you are, that is the exact opposite. And in the glory of heaven, he enjoyed the adoration of his creatures who recognized him for who he truly was. You know, we made reference to Isaiah chapter 6, and I won't turn there. You know the passage. But turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Because John makes reference to the Isaiah 6 passage. And John, in his reference, he helps us to see that what glory Isaiah saw in chapter 6 was the glory of Jesus. Because there's only one glory. There's only one God. And it's a shared glory with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And if you look at John chapter 12, and I'll begin the reading, verse 35. So you know that it's Jesus that's speaking. John 12, verse 35, Jesus therefore said to them, yet a little while is the light among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness overtake you not. And he that walks in the darkness knows not where he is going. While you have the light, believe on the light, that you may become sons of light. These things spoke Jesus as he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not. Now John explaining why they did not believe in fulfillment of prophecy. They believed not, verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And for this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, he had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them. Now, what he says in verse 40 is coming from Isaiah chapter 6. These things said Isaiah because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. And if you look at the context, the antecedent of the pronoun, his glory and of him, was referring to Jesus. These things said Isaiah because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. So John is explaining unbelief. Unbelief of Jesus, even though Jesus did miracles, even though Jesus said the things that he said, yet it was in fulfillment of prophecy. And he cites two passages from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah chapter 6. And when he cites that passage from Isaiah 6, he says that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. And those cherubim crying one to another, holy, 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 it was the glory of the Son of God as well as the glory of the Father. And that's why I say before he came into the world, what constituted his riches is that he enjoyed the adoration of his creatures who recognized him for who he truly was. And even we see in the book of Revelation how, and I remember Pastor Dunn preaching at Trinity about who is worthy to take the scroll. And then the Lamb comes, and heaven just explodes with joy and excitement. He is the one that is worthy. He cannot be worthy unless he's God. The Lamb, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. And so, this is the glory. This is something of the glory that he enjoyed. Now, what advantage would the Son of God have coming to a world like this, from a place like that? There's no advantage to him. And that's why, as Hughes rightly describes it, sums it up, he impoverished himself. He made himself poor. Now, let's talk about his poverty. And in his poverty, there are three things I have listed here. His poverty. He emptied himself, he humbled himself, and he offered himself. He emptied himself, he humbled himself, and he offered himself. And you notice this. He did all these things to himself. Wasn't anything he did to others. He did it voluntarily to himself. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He impoverished himself. That is, he left behind the glory, not his deity. He didn't leave his deity behind. His deity was always with him, inherently as the Son of God, his essence as the Son of God, as divine, that he never left. It was always with him. But he left the immediate presence of his Father to become a man in the true sense, without ceasing to be God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And again, Paul is doing something similar to what he's doing there in 2 Corinthians. He's addressing the potentials of division or envies and so forth. And he wants the Philippians to be of like mind. He tells Euodia and Syntyche to, you know, help these women. And And he wants them to be unified. Not that there was great division, but there was things cropping up in the church, and Paul wanted them to address these things. And in order for them to just get along, he didn't say, well, guys, come on, let's just get along. But he brings in the incarnation. He brings in the work of Jesus Christ. And this is what he does here. Look at verse 1 of Philippians 2. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercy and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul is really laying it on. Then he says, doing nothing through faction, that is through division, or vain glory. You want to show one up the other person, show them, you know, that, hey, I can do this better than you. Or I'm better at this than you are. Vainglory. Look at me. But in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, that is, to his own interests, but each of you also to the things or interests of others. Don't be self-centered in the church. But look upon the interests of others. And then he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He brings in Christ. He plants the cross. He says, look at Jesus, who existing in the form of God. God doesn't have literal hands or feet. God is a spirit. And there he existed as a spirit without a body, who existing in the form of God. Now, I know there's different translations here, and I'm not prepared to get into all of the different nuances and the interpretations here. But here's the translation I have, and here's my understanding. We can talk about this later if you like. But here he says, who existing in the form of God, count it not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. Some translations say he made himself of no reputation, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So here's the essence of this. Existing in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's one translation. That is, he didn't regard this status as something he refuses to let go. It's kind of like if you were a manager and you were demoted to work as a clerk. You went from being a manager, from having your own office, now you have no office. Now you have to wear a uniform and you got to sit at a booth all day and just take orders because now you have been demoted as a clerk. He did not regard equality with God, that is, this regard. In other words, to relinquish not his deity, but all of the signs and the tokens and the emblems of his deity. When you look at him, He did not say, I'm not going into the world and I'm not going to be treated like a human being. I want to be treated for who I am as a son of God. I refuse to humiliate myself and subject myself to be treated that way by my creatures in a sinful world. And I cannot endure people not giving me the respect and the honor that is due to me because I'm the Son of God. I cannot do that. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man. So I've used this illustration before. Or let's, instead of a manager, let's take the king. And I think Hodge uses this. King, how do you know who the king is? I have my three-year-old nephews, and I was reading to them the story of David. And I was telling them who King Saul is. I said, how do you know the king? He has the crown. Look at his clothes. He sits on a throne. And so you say, ah, that's how you know who the king is. He wears the crown, etc. But suppose, if you will, the king takes off the crown, takes off the robe, appears as an ordinary person, go and lives among the peasants in his kingdom. Does he cease to be the king? No, he's still the king. But he has taken off the emblems, the tokens, the badge, the marks, the insignia, the signs of his kingship. That's how you know the king, by his uniform or by the way he dressed. And so Jesus, when he came into the world, he was still the Son of God, although he took on humanity. And as I noted, he acquired this humanity through Mary. And in Matthew 17, verse 2, when Jesus was on a mount, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, we read, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as light. And there the apostles had got a glimpse of his glory. And they couldn't endure the glimpse. It was too much for them. They had to shield themselves from a glimpse of his glory. And we read, Peter says in his epistle, we were with him in a holy mount and we beheld his glory. We saw something of his glory. So in his humanity, it veiled his deity, his glory, by becoming a man. And he was a real man. He wasn't a shell of a man. He was a real man with blood vessels. He was a real man that needed to eat to sustain his life, as we see in the wilderness. He was a real man with a soul. He acquired his humanity just as any of us get our humanity in our mother's womb. But only difference with him is that this conception was conceived by the Spirit of God in Mary. And so he left the glory, the Spirit, the Son of God as a spirit, and he derived this humanity from Mary through the Holy Spirit to make sure that there was no sinful corruption passed on from her that she got from her parents on back to Adam. And so what was expelled from the womb of Mary when he was born was the sinless Son of God, who had a divine nature, a human nature. That baby was none other than the Son of God. And he grew like a human being, learned his ABCs, learned, and even when he was at the age of 12, he was still subject to his parents, but his parents learned something about him that perhaps they had not seen before. And he said, must I not be about my father's business? And perhaps they were reminded of what was told them at his birth and said, wait a minute, this is no ordinary child. This is the Son of God. And so, but that was his poverty, brethren. That's my point. He impoverished himself through his incarnation. And he emptied himself, like I said, not of his deity, but of the marks of his deity. The other aspect of his poverty is that he humbled himself. He did this voluntarily. He volunteered to humble himself, to put aside the marks of his deity, and to be treated in an unrighteous manner at the hands of men. He humbled himself. He not only became a man and became part of the frail human race, but he lived in poverty. His parents were peasants. He came from Nazareth. He lived and he worked as a carpenter. And he humbled himself to live in this world. But not only that, but to endure the opposition he endured so much from the scribes and Pharisees and those who hated Jesus, the unbelief that was around him, the rejection of Jerusalem. You remember he cried, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together." Just think, their Messiah, the Son of God, is so humbling himself, weeping over the rejection of his own creatures, of his own people there at Jerusalem. You remember the sons of thunder when they was going to go through Samaria? They said, "Call down fire and consume these Samaritans." Who do they think they are not to let us pass through Samaria? And Jesus says, "You know not what spirit you have." You see, he subjected himself to that. Or when they came to arrest Jesus, and Jesus gave a little bit of show of his power, showing that no man takes his life, he laid it down of his own accord. He says, "Whom seek ye?" And they all fell on their ground, on the ground. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And he went along with them. He was in total control of the situation. Even when they took him and scourged him, even Pilate says, "Don't you answer me? Don't you know who I am?" Jesus says, "You know, you would not have power over me unless it was given to you from above." And Pilate became fearful when Jesus did speak. Even Pilate, the authority that he had, it was given to him from above, but he willingly, and even as he says how, as a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, he willingly lays down his life. No man takes it from him. So he humbled himself. "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood," Hebrews 2:14, "he also himself in like manner partook of the same." And then in Hebrews 10:5, we read, "Wherefore," Hebrews 10:5, "when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you did prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will." And so he knew exactly what he was getting into when he became a man. And so I say, brethren, he being rich became poor. And then ultimately he offered up himself on the cross. And in offering up himself upon the cross, this was the greatest depth of his poverty. Being born a man, humiliation enough. Living as a poor man, subjecting himself to the unjust treatment of his creatures, but the greatest depth of his poverty was when he was abandoned by his Father on the cross. He was destitute of every comfort when he was engulfed in the wrath of God. He cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" At least when he was going through all these situations, coming to the world, enduring the unjust treatment of men, not being recognized for who he truly was, don't we read in Scripture how often Jesus went apart to pray? That was probably his best moments of every day. When he can get along and be with his Father. Get something of the taste of that glory that he shared with his Father before the world was. That communion with his Father. You remember when he was with his disciples and when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did he come to see? There was this boy wallowing on the ground, possessed of a demon. And there were the disciples. They couldn't cast out the demon. And there was a man that said, Lord, if you can do something, help us. And he looked at this situation. He says, how long shall I bear with you? Read it in Mark. That's what Jesus says. Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I bear with you? You know, Jesus had to bear and suffer long just living in this world. There you got something of a glimpse of it. He sees this unbelief. He sees the works of the devil. He sees the scribes, and the scribes were taunting and questioning the disciples. And the disciples say, we don't know how to cast. We don't know why we couldn't do this, Lord. And the man said, Lord, if you can do something, help us. And there's the boy. And Jesus said, this is just a mess. It's terrible. It's horrible. How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And he cast him out. But the worst of it all was when his father abandoned him. That was the poorest condition he had. When he was there, as it says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. This was the very opposite of the riches and glory that he had enjoyed from all eternity. The utter opposite. And this is what he endured. He offered up himself. He was a sacrifice. He was the priest. As the Lamb of God, he propitiated. He was a propitiation for our sins. He offered up himself. Poor in his earthly life, from birth, life as a carpenter, during his ministry, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. All that he endured, we just cannot imagine what it meant for the Son of God personally to endure all these things. And yet we see Paul is saying, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich or being rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He impoverished himself. Far greater than any king could do, far greater than any CEO of a company can do to come down to work on the assembly line to learn more about his company and from the average worker in the company. He impoverished himself. Now, there are two things I want to bring out as we conclude this hour. Brethren, he did this for you. He did it for you. Not just an aggregate of people. You know how you think of people in the world and let everybody come and serve the Lord. We could think an aggregate of people, lots of people, but he did it for you. He did it, yes, for a multitude that no man can number, but yet he did it for individuals. He did this for your sakes. Isn't that what Paul says? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, for your sake. He did this before you were born. He did this before you had any awareness of who Jesus was after you were born. Or before you had any regard of Jesus as the Son of God, worthy to be believed and lived for as you lived your life on this earth. When you had a disregard or a low regard. You know, brethren, because sometimes we can find it hard to believe that God would do such a thing for us as an individual. Especially when you're conscious of your sin. And when you look in the mirror and say, well, I'm not all that great of a Christian. And I can understand Jesus dying for Paul, the apostle. He was a great apostle. Or for Peter the apostle, look what he did. Or you think of maybe a great person like John Calvin or Luther or Spurgeon or some of the great missionaries we read about. And we can look at people and we can see them more. Let's talk about the Puritans. They were great people because they were godly. They served God. But look at me. I mean, no one knows your sin better than you do and God. And when we look at ourselves and we think about ourselves, you say, well, I'm not much of anything. And sometimes we can find it hard to believe. Not that we question whether God would do such a thing, but subjectively, we just feel that, like, we're just not worthy of this. But yes, you, brethren, as bad as you may feel, as weak as you may feel, as dull as you may feel, he did this for you. For you. And that's what we must keep in mind, brethren. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. So the bottom line here is that God didn't love us because we were nice, but because he saw some potential in us, or there was something, there was nothing appealing about us. The only thing that was of great value was the fact that we were made in his image. He created us in his image, but he loved us because, as I said before, because of who he is. And so this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, no personal gain to him. No advantage to Christ. Christ gets nothing, well, for himself personally, but he does have the joy of seeing us saved. And that, too, is another expression of his grace and his love, rejoicing in the well-being and the good and the transformation of those who rejected him, who despised him, who was once his enemies, seeing of the travail of his soul and being satisfied, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy? The joy was to see us saved, to see us transformed, to see God glorified in the lives of these who have been given to him before the world was. And again, brethren, that doesn't add anything to God that was lacking. It was sheerly out of his love and for the well-being of us. It was all for our sakes. All of that was for our sakes. It was for our benefit, leaving the glories of heaven, becoming a man, suffering as a man, enduring the cross, having that cry, my God, why have you abandoned me? All of that was for us individually. Individually, as we are part of that number that make up that multitude that no man could number. He did this for you. And then the second item, as we close this hour, is that the cross of Christ is the Christian's point of reference. I've actually had a sermon for this. But the cross of Christ is the Christian's point of reference. You know, a point of reference is something that you use to help you to understand something else. It's something that you use to refer to help you understand something else. A measure, a standard. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at that. We look at what he does. And then it helps us to understand how we ought to live in the light of that. And that's why I said this passage, Philippians 2, there are other passages in the New Testament, but both of these passages, what you see a common denominator is that Paul is addressing giving, following through on their commitments, and he brings the cross of Christ in the situation. In Philippians 2, he's dealing with being of like-minded, and he brings the cross of Christ. For you have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And he brings in what Jesus did, how he came into the world. He became a man. He was obedient unto death of the cross. And Paul uses that to help the Philippians to turn away from their selfishness. He did not regard equality with God the thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself by becoming a man while continuing to be God. He so humbled himself, but he did it for the benefit of others. And he says to the Philippians, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't go about your ministries and your Christian life with a self-centered orientation, with a focus as to how does this affect me? What's in it for me? No, have the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And so in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is telling the Corinthians, the Macedonians, look at the grace of God in them. I've sent Titus to come and to help you carry through on your commitments, but supremely you Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and Corinthians, you boast to be rich, you're rich in gift, you may be rich in wealth, you have riches in so many things, but remember Jesus, he left the riches. Though he was rich, he became poor, and he did it for your sakes, that you through his poverty might become rich. So carry through on your commitment in ministering to the saints. Go and do likewise. And that should have settled the issue in terms of motivating the Corinthians to so give. And therefore, brethren, you don't need gimmicks and all this other guilt manipulation. Going to the cross sets the things, it aligns things in perspective, as Pastor Dunn and I were talking earlier. As you're looking at Jesus Christ, it really sets the focus and keeps you in focus as to what and how you should live. And so, brethren, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And what we will consider for the Lord's Table meditation is our becoming rich. He did this so that we will become rich. But may the Lord help us, brethren, to ponder these things afresh and help us to model our lives after the example of our Savior in all that we do and how we live. And to do so with gratitude and to do it for his glory and not for our personal interests. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this consideration of your word. And we have considered things that are too wonderful for us to fully grasp and comprehend. But we do have what we see in the scripture. These things to help us to recognize who the Son of God is and who Jesus, our Savior, is, the Christ, and what he has done and accomplished for us. And we do pray by your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes more and more to behold his glory. As the apostles saw the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and how Peter never forgot that even as he aged in ministry and as he went to his death, Lord, may we get sights of your glory through your word by your Spirit that will enable us to endure and to live in this world and to persevere and to pursue your glory in all things, and to be like the Lord Jesus, seeking the interests of our brethren and others above our own personal interests. Lord, we pray that this mind that was in Christ Jesus may be in us, and Lord, that you would help us to worship at your feet. Surely the Lamb is worthy of all the glory. And we ask and pray these things in his name. Amen.